gospel lesson this morning comes from the gospel according to John, beginning with the 26th verse of the 15th chapter and continuing through the 15th verse of the 16th chapter. Listen for the word of God. When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who comes from the Father, will testify on my behalf. You also are to testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said these things to you to keep you from stumbling. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, an hour is coming when those who kill you will think that they are doing so. In doing so, they are offering worship to God. And they will do this because they have not known the Father or me. But I have said these things to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you about them. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will see me no longer. About judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Gospel of our Lord. I greet you in the name of the three in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, Trinity Sunday. If there ever was a short straw in the preaching schedule, this has to be one of them. In an era where sermons are filled with personal life application stories, Trinity Sunday comes off as a hard one. I'll tell you up front, I don't have any dead dog stories about the Trinity. I spent last week with a group of brothers and sisters in ministry, members of the Order of St. Luke, and one of the brothers polled the group to see who was preaching this Sunday. He said that once he served a congregation where he had a gentleman who only ever showed up on Trinity Sunday. He was therefore not a C&E Christian, that is, Christmas and Easter, but must be some new variety of T Christian. My colleague said he finally mustered the boldness one year to approach the gentleman and ask why he only attended on Trinity Sunday. The gentleman replied, "Oh, I just like to see the preacher squirm." You see, this is the problem with Trinity Sunday, is that after a long and exciting narrative of redemption, which stretches all the way back to Advent and the Incarnation, recalls Jesus' ministry, triumphal entry into Jerusalem, death and resurrection, and finally culminates in Jesus' ascension and the gift of Holy Spirit at Pentecost, it's hard to know what to do. The easiest solution is to hope that no one in your congregation is privy to the liturgical calendar and skip it altogether. Not a likely event in this crowd. The greatest temptation, and the one which results in the greatest amount of squirming, is to try to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, one of the greatest mysteries in Christianity. A choice which usually only results in some very poor metaphors, which cause more confusion than clarity. Furthermore, trying to explain a doctrine isn't very homiletical and turns the sermon into a seminary lesson. And I can guarantee you don't want one of those. The second temptation is to try and treat Trinity Sunday as some kind of culmination of the grand narrative of redemption, which I just described a moment ago. Now we have a whole God. That is, somehow we first had the Father in the Old Testament, and then we got the Son in the New Testament, and now we have the Holy Spirit in the age of the church. A whole God. The problem with this approach is that it falls back on the ancient heresy of modalism. That is, that it's really just one God appearing in three different modes. But if this is the case, then we have to wonder why we need the incarnation at all and ask ourselves if the Unitarians weren't actually right. I would like to suggest a third way. I would like to suggest that Trinity Sunday is actually a continuation of the narrative we've been rehearsing over the last several months, and that Trinity Sunday actually serves as a kind of fulcrum between the narrative of redemption of the first paraclete, Jesus, and the narrative of ordinary time, that by which we call this long stretch of time between Pentecost and Advent. And the key term which leads me down this path is one that Jeff used last week when he described the events at Pentecost. He said that the Holy Spirit, that Acts 2 says that the Holy Spirit came as if as an echo. You see, for all our concentration in these last few months on the redeeming work of Jesus, the Word of God, we all intuitively know that any word is ineffective, in fact, unutterable, if it is not accompanied by breath. You know this perhaps if you've ever had the wind knocked out of you, or when you're singing a hymn and you get to the end of the phrase and you're running out of air, but you want to try and finish the phrase and the voice just peters out. Well, the biblical narrative, which calls the Holy Spirit the breath of God, witnesses to this same phenomenon. Not only is the Spirit present from the beginning, the Spirit doesn't magically appear at Pentecost, but the Spirit exercises immense power in the execution of God's work. Yes, God speaks creation and it is made, but first God sent the Spirit out over the darkness. One of the things that separates the creation of humanity from the rest of the created order is not only that we are created in God's image, but that in the creation of Adam, that is humanity, Adam means humanity and not man, God reached down and grabbed some earth, Adama in Hebrew, that's where we get Adam, formed it into human form, and then breathed into it the divine breath. In fact, Orthodox theology believes that is Eastern Orthodox with a capital O, believes that in humanity's expulsion from the garden, the divine breath was taken away. And this is what causes our diseased and sinful state. But the biblical witness carries on. Remember Moses? He was an ineffective stutterer until he was filled with the Spirit and became the great prophet who led Israel out of bondage. And Jeff reminded us last week that it was the Spirit of God which blew on the Red Sea, parting it for Israel's escape and leading them through the desert as a pillar of cloud and fire. And it goes on from there. Gideon, Jephthah, David, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, all were essentially ineffective in their ministry until they were filled with the Spirit of the Lord. We see this even in the New Testament. It is the Spirit which comes upon Mary and brings about the incarnation of the Son. It is the Spirit at Christ's baptism which anoints him and marks the beginning of his ministry. And in his last words on the cross, it is the Spirit which he commends into God's hand before he breathes his last breath. We ourselves recognize the power of the Spirit to enable the power of the Word every week when we call upon the Spirit to pour upon the bread and wine so that they may become the body and blood of Christ. And it is the Spirit upon which we call in baptism to pour out upon the water so that we might be baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. In the prayer of illumination, we just prayed that the Spirit would open our eyes and our hearts that we might hear the word. And last week, Jeff reminded us that at Pentecost, it was the Spirit which possessed the power to transform the church. Remember what the scripture said? They were all together in one place. Together in one place. It is only after the coming of the Holy Spirit that the church reaches out in mission to the world, so that though we may still be together in the Spirit, we are no longer in one place. But perhaps more importantly, the biblical narrative reminds us that it is the Spirit which possesses the power to transform us. And this is what we have been promised, to be transformed. You may recall that it was only a few weeks ago that we were reading about Peter's denial of Christ right at the hour of his greatest need. And yet in Acts 10, we see Peter speaking up against Caiaphas, the very high priest that condemned Christ, and preaching the word of God and healing the sick. What's the difference between these two Peters? Acts says the second one was filled with the Spirit. Yet the life that we have been promised in Christ is not simply one of powerful acts, miracle cures, and eternal happiness and life. No, the life we have been promised is one of eternal and happiness and life because we have been promised entry into the divine life, into the life of God's self. But how is this possible? If we only have the Father and the Son, and the Son has gone away from us to be with the Father, then how shall we enter into the life of God? How does Jesus, who bodily ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, transform me? If it's only me and Jesus, but Jesus is the one who sent him, Jesus is with the one who sent him, how is Jesus present to me? If this is all we have, then Jesus is either simply a really good example to follow, a really good prophet, or an advocate, that is, a paraclete, on our behalf. And there's no way for us to enter into the life of God, to be transformed. There's really then nothing that separates Christianity from many of the world's other religions. We're just following a prophet. I believe part of the answer to this problem lies in what I like to think of as the power of the third dimension. It's like the difference between a board lying on a flat plane and a board lying on a fulcrum. The former has no power to lift, or at the very least relies on external power to lift. The latter, however, has now been transformed into a lever and has great power to lift by the integral mechanism of the fulcrum. Likewise, a flat plane of glass has no power to transform light. Should I put a pane of glass in front of this light of Christ, the candle would appear as it does without the flat plane of glass. But a three-sided prism placed in front of this light of Christ takes that light which enters it and transforms it into all the colors of the spectrum. If we're only left with the flat plane of the Father and the Son, then we've no power, no way to enter into the divine life. It is the third dimension of the Holy Spirit which allows us to enter into the divine life by dwelling in us, conforming us to the image of Christ, and drawing us into the inner life of God. This returns me to the idea of the Spirit as an echo, which Jeff introduced last week. Technically, the liturgical color for today is white or gold. But I am purposely wearing gold and green as a reminder that today is actually the first Sunday in ordinary time. Green is the color for ordinary time. Now, when we speak of ordinary time, we tend to think of it in terms of plain or otherwise undesignated time until we get to Advent again. It's just sort of time to wait out with no particular wonderful thing about it. But this is not the meaning which is intended when we speak of ordinary time. The ordinary of ordinary time means that the time we are in right now is ordered, like ordinal numbers, first, second, third, etc. And it is ordered toward the consummation of all things, toward the new creation. We tend to think of Pentecost, the last Sunday of the great 50, as the Holy Spirit's big day. We also think of it as the birthday of the church. And Pentecost is all well and good, but birthdays tend not to look forward. If anything, they look backward or simply celebrate the present. But Trinity Sunday looks forward to the consummation of all creation and reminds us that with the birthday of the church, this is the beginning of our narrative in which we are empowered by the Holy Spirit and commissioned by Christ to go and reconcile the world, all creation, back to the Father. If God breathed out the Spirit at the beginning of creation, and then the Spirit descends at Pentecost as an echo, then perhaps the appearance of the Spirit at Pentecost is the beginning of our return along with creation back to God, just as an echo returns to its source. By the power of the Spirit's indwelling presence, we are taken up into the Spirit's return and become a part of that echo. In this way, Trinity Sunday serves as a kind of fulcrum between the great narrative of what God has done on our behalf in Advent through Pentecost and what we will do on God's behalf in ordinary time as we take up the ministry of reconciling creation back to God in the Spirit's echo. If this is the case, then the question now becomes not who needs the Trinity, but how will you, drawn into the life of the Trinity by the power of the Spirit, participate in the writing of your own narrative of redemption? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.